My name is Charlie Mays, and this morning, under the general rubric of overhearing the biblical conversations, we're going to be looking at the book of Amos, the prophet Amos. And once again, I'll be very, very clear, or as clear as I can be at least, about what I think we're going to try to do today. I'm going to try to demonstrate that the prophet's concern is a concern that grows out of the heart of the biblical material, and that what Amos speaks of is not something that he dreamed up in the 8th century B.C. In other words, the criteria that he uses in bringing God's judgment to bear on the people of Israel is a concern that has been in the material and in the tradition and in the life of the people from their very origins. And so he uses the origins, he uses the sources in terms of indicting the people. And so when he is concerned about the poor and about the way the poor are oppressed, and when he sees that deeply tied to their understanding of what it means to be people of God, he is not dreaming up something. He is not on the periphery of the biblical faith, but at its very heart. That's what I want to demonstrate this morning, and I think that can be demonstrated very easily. Once again, though, I'd like to begin with a little kind of poetry this morning from a different source, one that suddenly has cropped up all over the place this week. James Carroll's Elements of Hope, which is one of the books that is the theme book for this summer and is available at, I think, very nominal cost in the bookstore. And this morning I'd like to read, it's a rather longer than Gerhard Frost, but I think it speaks very much to the message of Amos. It's called How to Survive Both Politics and Poetry. And I think it could be theology too, but he being a theologian left that out. I don't know anyway. You have a lot of nerve, don't you? Sitting there, reading, humming to yourself, laughing at theologians while half the world starves? Why aren't you out baking bread or getting arrested or something? How can you talk about grace without feeling guilty? The faint refrain still haunts us. We have destroyed not only forests, but the body of Asian children and the beauty of our names. What is grace? What even is hope? And what are these thin words while the dragon is wrecking still the world? Especially the world that is not white and wealthy. How can we worry about words when the dragon wrecks the world and claims its blood on our behalf? What do we mourn most, our lovely names or the lives of all those children or California trees? Can we hope at least that our humming together in this way is more out of life than death? Can we ask forgiveness in this way of each spirit, of our victims, and of the spirit we have forgotten? And could it be even that the dragon slays out of burdens of guilt we do not know, and in its heart, helpless, looks to us for help? Forgiveness. If we worry about words, let them be only the words of life which raped forests, slain children, ruined names, carry in their souls, still yearning to be spoken with care. We may not have innocence enough to accuse the entire age of narrowness, but we can stand with our weak voices saying, we choose to end the slain, we choose to savor life, beauty, childness, not beyond, but in ourselves. There is craziness, amazing craziness in us, if not to be innocent forever, at least to laugh once more before bed tonight. Shall we dare to rid ourselves of guilt for sorrow? Shall we forget our well adjustment long enough to say next time they ask, how are you, even though you slay me, not bad at all? When next we hesitate before words of grace, beauty, solitude, family love, playfulness, can we dare to tell the dragon who would distract us, we are baking bread of our hunger that we might eat instead of slay? The inwardness we seek is of the spirit kind that plunges to the depths, not of lonely selves, but of this wrecked world in which creation is still given. The politics we seek is not an art of old possibilities, but an art of finding new ones. The poetry we seek is not the work of hermits, but of nations who need with us to learn the earth and its fullness. The grace we seek is what happens when all the flowers in the garden of fire are just right. They are so right that until now we have not noticed. We learned early from NBC that only ungracefulness is interesting. Only what is sane and sanitary is safe. You do have a lot of nerve and you need it to notice life. Noticing life is another word for hope, because the fired stars move so well together with such high grace we do not see them. Because the red water of our veins strives so faithfully for our fingers, we do not feel it. We never miss what does not fit. We are visionaries of violence and so servants of it. We are experts of what goes wrong and so disheartened. The dragon we fear in guilt is the child of our boredom. We are blind to the harmonies of minor life and so ruthless with all others. If, for example, sunrise were an accident, a one-time eccentricity, dawn would find us gathered on the beach, murmuring, cameras ready, microphones. But the sun is no accident, neither is blood, nor topsoil, nor playground basketball, nor spring, nor low laughter, nor rain. It is all grace dancing. We were given nerve to notice. We were given legs to dance along. Let us pray. Gracious God, you send to us your prophets with words of judgment and of hope. Help us to enter into their judgment, that we may know your hope. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos. I'm not going to say very much about Amos historically. He's very specific about the time of the vision that comes to him, or of the time when he's to go speak the word of God. So we'll look just first at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and that's about all we'll say about him in terms of historical time. Middle of the 8th century B.C., the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." So that's his historical introduction. It comes at a specific time, 2 years before the earthquake. That must have been an event deeply etched into the minds of the people. Now, the next pattern that Amos has is a beautiful rhetorical device. When he starts out, and you can see the pattern, your Bibles have it printed out very clearly for you. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four." And then he indicts nations. Now, if you had a map and you were to notice the nations that are indicted, they are first of all nations that are farthest, or in their sphere of influence at least, that are some distance removed from them. And so the first nation is Damascus, or Syria, up to the north. Then the next nation is Gaza, down to the south. And he has this pattern. And the thing that is interesting about the pattern is that it moves closer and closer to Israel, who he's zeroing in on. And you can just imagine when he begins his sermon, all of the amens for these dirty foreigners who have been their enemies. It's as if the evangelist starts out haranguing Russia, and then China, and everybody's cheering, and then he gets the British, and the Norwegians, and the Argentines, and finally he's at Mexico, and we're cheering all the way that they get their act cleaned up. And then suddenly, our own nation is mentioned. The interesting thing about the pattern is that the indictment for their crimes are fairly specific. There's some kind of historical happening in the life of the nation, and the judgment usually relates to that kind of thing. The first one, they are accused of, you'll notice in chapter 1, in verse 3, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not rebuke the punishment, because they have thrashed Gilead with thrashing sledges of iron." I don't know if any of you grew up on the farm in the days when we still had spike-tooth harrows. Any of you remember those? They were bars across with the spikes down. We broke up the soil with them. big, heavy ones. You're to think of in this case that they ran over the grain with to sledge it, and they think that, or to beat the kernels out of the heads. Then they would throw up the stuff with a pitchfork, and the heavy grain would fall to the floor, and the chaff would be blown away. Well, they think that perhaps part of what Syria did was they actually ran over people with those things and ripped them up. And one of the things you'll see if you read through this, there's a lot of gory stuff like that. And of course, then the indictment comes, I will break the bar of Damascus. I'll break her iron bars. All right, so we could go through that. The only other thing I want to say about that pattern, there are essentially four Hebrew words for sin. This is the most active. It could be translated for three rebellions and for four. The Jerusalem Bible translates it for three crimes. It's active. It isn't something they just did by accident. They went out and planned it. All right, now we'll move to Israel, because that's the folks that Amos wants to zero in on. Remember, Amos is from Tekoa. If any of you were at More About Holden the other night when John talked about why they named the Tekoa project or concept at Holden Tekoa, it has to do with this little town 6 miles out of Jerusalem that was the outpost. And you're even going to see some of Amos's historical conditioning from that town, in that when the armies were coming, they were the outpost that sounded the trumpet so that they could get ready in Jerusalem for the onslaught. So he's a southerner, and he goes to the north. It's going to be important in the story. He goes to the north. And we had in our parish in Virginia some people who were not American citizens, and they used to give us some criticism about our country. And it was always interesting that they got kind of the same response that Amos gets later on in the book. Like, if you don't like it here, why don't you go back to Denmark? All right? So that's important. They don't deal with the issue, which is the issue was raised, but rather, why don't you go back where you came from? It's the Amaziah complex, and I'll talk about that later on. But let's look first at the indictment of Israel. The interesting thing is that when we come to Israel, the indictment gets specific. And I use the term indictment specifically and intentionally because this is in essence a court scene. And we're laying out a bill of indictment for the grand jury. And the bill of indictment is laid out against, as I've already suggested in my prefatory remarks, is laid out against something they would have known or should have known quite well. Amos is not pulling any surprises on them and saying, you know, God came up with a few new things now and you aren't measuring up to those few new things. All right, what I'll ask you to do this morning, first of all, is we're going to be moving back and forth between Deuteronomy, Exodus, and Leviticus, and Amos, because I want to demonstrate as nearly as I can that Amos is not, he's drawing on the core of the material. Okay, verse 6 of chapter 2. Thus says Yahweh, the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. Now, there's a lot of material about this. This is the most clear. One of the interesting things, when you get into the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, as they're more properly called in the biblical material, both in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, when we come to what we Lutherans call the Seventh Commandment, which is Exodus 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. The Hebrew word there would better be translated, or this phrase could better be translated, you shall not steal your neighbor, or kidnap your neighbor, or economically enslave your neighbor. It doesn't mean steal things, primarily. You think, I got that one right off the left wall, right? Turn over now to chapter 21, verse 16. Whoever steals a man, whether he sells him or is found in possession of him, shall be put to death. There is a way of economically enslaving people. That's what this means, to steal people. And you know, Tennessee Ernie Ford when I was a kid was singing 16 ton. And what do you get farther in debt, you know, to the company store? You sell your soul to the company store. You shall not steal a man or a woman. Okay? And so what does Amos indict the folks for? Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. They that trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same maiden. And here we could look at a couple of different passages. First of all, in Deuteronomy 23:17 is the only one we'll look at for right now. Deuteronomy 23:17. There shall be no cult prostitute of the daughters of Israel, neither shall there be a cult prostitute of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog, or as you see the footnote says, sodomite, into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are abomination to the Lord your God. Now that could be a reference to that kind of sacred prostitution. It might also be a reference to sleeping with your father's wife who is not your mother. And that also is forbidden in, like if you look in Leviticus chapter 20, or if you look in the same kind of holiness codes that deal with marriage in the book of Deuteronomy. So that either of those readings, both of which are possible in this text, are no-nos. All right. Next, they lay themselves down beside every altar upon garments taken in pledge. Now, turn back to Exodus 22, verses 21 and following. And this will catch some back when we look at 21 and then when we look at verse 25. So Exodus 22 and 25 and following. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you do afflict them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. Now listen to this one about the pledge. If you lend money to any of my people, any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be to him as a creditor, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's garment in pledge, you shall restore it to him before the sun goes down. This is a very specific directive to the pawn shops of the day. You don't keep the stuff overnight. Why? For that is his only covering. It is his mantle for his body. In what else shall he sleep? Their garment was their sleeping bag, what they wore during the day. And you cannot keep that overnight. And then notice what happens. For if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. The indictment. They lay themselves down beside every altar upon garments taken in pledge. They haul right into the worship place with that which they are not to have for the night. Now, the thing that Amos is doing is that he is tying in the closest relation the idolatry of their worship, which has not to do with whether they did the LBW correctly or not. That's never the issue. The issue is that they are doing their worship just great, but they don't see how it connects to their life, and particularly to how they treat the poor. During Jeroboam's time was one of the richest times during the history of Israel, the northern kingdom. Things were going very well. And so they had no cause to be worried, they thought. And going unnoticed is the way they violate the very source of who they are as a people. And over again, you'll notice in both Exodus and then again in Deuteronomy, why are they to be concerned about the poor? Because God was gracious to them when they didn't have two pieces of dirt to rub together in Egypt. And they must not forget who they are. All right, now, as a reminder of don't you forget who you are, you see, this is an indictment, a legal indictment, based on the gracious word of God to them. And I want to use over and over again the term gracious word of God for law, because remember in Deuteronomy in chapter 4, the Deuteronomist celebrates. He says, "What great nation is there like us, to whom God has given his laws, commandments, ordinances, and statutes?" What nation understands? Because God has given to us these guidelines. And then there's also in Deuteronomy this idea that you keep these and you can stay in the land. If not, as the Deuteronomist says so eloquently, the land will vomit you out. And what Amos is trying to do is to give them a good dose of antacid, because the land is getting ready to puke. That's really the language. That's really what's going on here. Now, so the indictment comes on the basis of gracious word of God, the law, but also Amos says there's something deeper that they have violated. Notice the yets that come in the next three verses in chapter 2. "Yet I destroyed the Ammonite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? I have been gracious to you." And then comes the but. "But what did you do? I gave you Nazarites." You can look in Numbers verses 1 to 6 about the Amorites, who are not to take anything from the grape. No wine, no raisins, not even the hulls or the seeds. And who are not to cut their hair, as a symbol that the people are holy. And what do they do with their holy symbols? They sauce them up. They get them drunk. "But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" Now, if you flip over to chapter 7, verse 10 and following, we will see that Amos, what Amos is indicting them for is what they precisely do. The passage that stands behind telling the prophets to shut up is Deuteronomy 18:15 and following. And here again, this is a little digression again, perhaps. In Deuteronomy 18:15 and following, you know, 18:15 we love to quote because the New Testament uses it as a proof text for Jesus, that God will raise up after me a prophet like unto me from the people. And we have used that exclusively to understand Jesus. And I think that the Old Testament means for us to understand that for whatever prophet God raises up, because certainly Amos is a prophet raised up from among the people. And then there's a whole criteria about how to listen to those prophets and all of that, and they tell the prophets, "Shut up, get out of here." And that's exactly what Amaziah does. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 7, "Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam the king of Israel, saying," we got problems down here in the temple, gang. "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words." There's irony upon irony in this material. What the land is not able to bear is their sin. Think of that. The land can't bear their sin. That's what Deuteronomy is saying. And they say we can't bear his words. "For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land." Now, he hasn't said that specifically, so maybe he gave another sermon, or maybe Amaziah could read what was being said. But anyway, "and Amaziah said to Amos, 'O seer,'" that's a lesser term than prophet. But anyway, "'O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. When you go into the east room of the White House, be nice and watch your tongue. I mean, you do whatever you want in Lafayette Park, but be very nice in the East Room. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom." And then Amos says, "Well, I'm not a prophet, and I'm no son of a prophet, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. He's from the poor. And the Lord took me from following the flock and said, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, the importance of that, what the Lord says to him, we're going to get to when we get to chapter 3, which we'll turn to right now, which I want to use. Because one of the things that the prophets are able to do is they have a prophetic imagination that if we preachers could recapture that again, you might even find our sermons a little interesting. Because they would grab all kinds of beautiful images and to help the people understand. And here is, you know, this is why Amos must be in Samaria, in the northern kingdom. And so he says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family. Now notice this little condition, which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. I'm not talking to strangers. I'm talking to God's people here. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Good news? Words of responsibility. I had an Old Testament professor at seminary who used to talk about, we love to think about election to privilege. But election is not only election to privilege, but to responsibility. And how we forget responsibility. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Then here comes this imagery. Do two walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Then this is the image, I think, from his hometown. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? He would have heard that trumpet, I'm sure, sometimes when they needed to get the word to Jerusalem. Does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it? Surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And the lion has roared in my ear. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I think he's saying, you think I like being up here? It's probably only slightly less scary than being down there with God roaring like a lion, getting after you. All right. Okay, now some more imagery. And this one, if there had been any kind of sensitivity in Samaria around the women's issue, they'd have come down hard on Amos. Chapter 4, which I think relates to the care of the poor, particularly in Deuteronomy 15. But in chapter 4, he says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. That's the women. You big, fat, slick cows. Now, that probably would have gotten some attention in the sermon. Some of the imagery we probably should stay away from in our sermons. But anyway, he gives this to them. Who are in the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you have to imagine a stream of refugees hooked together in the flesh. That's the picture that he's giving. But anyway, this picture of their slickness and their fatness, which he says comes to them because they are rich because they have oppressed the poor. Now, again, an image in verse 6. I give you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Doesn't mean he's sending a squadron of dentists. The thing is, there's going to be no food to eat. And that means if you got food to eat, then, you know, the meat is kind of stringy and tough and the vegetables aren't much better and they stick between your teeth. But there's going to be nothing to stick between your teeth. And lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me. Now, there's a whole bunch of this, yet you did not return to me. I like the yets in the book of Amos because in one place he's saying, I was a God of great grace to you, and yet you did not remember me. And so I've been a God who visited affliction upon you, yet you did not return to me. And so that's the burden then of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, I want to pick up some themes that I think are critical for our consideration of tying together worship and the care of the poor, practicing justice. In verse 4, thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. This theme about seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel, do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to naught. Those are places of worship where they think they can find God. But he says, seek me and live. And then he repeats that in verse 6. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with none to quench it for Bethel. Now, moving over to verse 14 of the same chapter. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Now, the parallel that I'm trying to draw here is seek the Lord and live, seek good and not evil. And notice if you seek good and not evil, that you may live. Parallel thought. And then in verse 15, hate evil and do good and establish justice in the gate. We could look at Deuteronomy 24:17. Which talks about turning aside the case of justice. So just to give you a sense of that, in chapter 24, verse 17, you shall not pervert, this is Deuteronomy 24:17, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. Practice justice. Don't pervert justice. And that's what they're being told to do. Notice in verse 13 about how pervasive the evil is. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time. And, of course, that really brings up problems with doing justice where you need two witnesses at least. You can never convict anybody in Israel on the basis of one. But nobody will say anything. It is so perverse. Now, we tend to think that you know, because we don't read our Bible, I think, in terms of seeing that it carries several messages that speak to one another. We have tended to begin to think that the day of the Lord is totally a day of judgment. And that part of that idea comes out of what I'm going to share next in the book of Amos. But the thing that we have to see about the context of Amos' words is that evidently there were people who understood that the day of the Lord would be the day of the vindication of his people, when he's going to make them top dog. And they're going to run this whole show. So they're waiting. Here they are in the glory of Israel and under Jeroboam. Things are going well, and they hope for the day of the Lord so that, boy, things, we'll have everything we want and everything will be hunky-dory and we'll stand on our enemies and it'll be great. Now, the thing we have to remember, the Old Testament itself has two messages about what the day of the Lord is going to be like. Even the book of Amos itself has two messages about what it's going to be like. One is it's going to be a day of shalom and wholeness and great. It's going to be fine. The other is this judgment stuff. The argument I have with people like Hal Lindsey is he only reads half of the stuff. He only reads the judgment stuff. And it's a perversion. And so, and Amos is taking care of a polemical situation here, and so this is the best image, I think, in the whole book. It's best because we would say, you know, what kind of a day are you having? You say, well, it's a day nothing has gone right, things have gone from bad to worse. Now listen to Amos talk about things going from bad to worse. Verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. Now here it comes. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. And then you could translate the next word instead of or as an and went into the house and leaned with his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Now do you see the image? You're running from this limping bear we've got up here in Holden, and you've just eluded him only to be confronted by a lion. and you run like mad and get away from him, go into your lodge room and lean up against the wall and the snake bites you. I mean, just how could, bad to worse. All right, that's the picture of this. And that's, they're hoping for the day of the Lord that will be a day of vindication. Amos says, you know, we'd better pray that the day of the Lord's going to be postponed a little bit because we've got an act to clean up here. And if he shows up and we're in the shape we're in, it's all over. And so he says, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, gloom with no brightness in it? Now comes this theme of worship again. And lest you think this is peculiar to Amos, we could look at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 12 and following, almost identical language. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted beasts, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. Why? But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting social justice. If we don't practice it, then our worship is abomination. I mentioned to the staff when I had the Bible study this morning that if we choose to continue to practice social injustice, then it's best to stay away from church. Just better leave it alone. Because all the worship does, even if it's done as properly as possible, it's an abomination. It only builds the case against us that we never knew the one whom we worship. All right, couple of other things. What? Well, Amos seemed to think that Jeroboam should have heard in on this conversation. The whole people. See, one of the thing that I think is the concept of Amos, when he addresses Israel, it's the whole of Israel. It's the people and a whole corporate personality. It's not only just individuals, it's not only just the king, but it's all of us together. One of the things that I love about the book of Hosea, and we did a Bible study on this earlier this summer, there's a verse in Hosea that talks about that even the princes are moving the landmarks. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 27, there's a list of 12 commandments that are all in the negative. Cursed be he who does this or that. And one of the curses is on somebody that moves the landmarks. And when you've got the prince moving the landmarks, you've really got corruption in your society. And, you know, whatever one wants to say about Watergate, the princes were moving the water or the landmarks. And so there's, you know, that's a metaphorical way, I think, of seeing how deep the corruption is. So, yes, this goes to the prince, the president, and to us. Nobody can be absolved of the responsibility. And so I think it's that kind of deep understanding. Let's look one more thing about the poor. And what, you know, what I'm trying to say in all of this is that there's just overwhelming stuff about the concern for the poor, and that I hope we're seeing that it's not peripheral. That if we would go back and read the stuff with any care at all, we find that it's deep, deep in the core of the biblical material. Chapter 8. And it's kind of interesting, the plays on words. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, this is verse 1, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And notice if you look down and it has the Hebrew words there in your Bible so that you can see he's punning. He would have been a good friend of John Muller's because he loved puns. And he's making one right here between the summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? Well, Amos says, any idiot can see. It's a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end, summer fruit and the end, has come upon my people Israel, and I will never pass again by them. And then why? Verse 4, hear this, you who trample upon the needy, and bring the poor of the land to an end. Play on words, end and summer fruit. Saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, that we're going to weigh things with our thumb on the scale, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the refuge of the wheat. Now, some Bible passages. Let's look up Leviticus 19:35. Leviticus 19:35, part of the holiness code. You shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just epheth, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Notice one of the neat things about the Old Testament is that it ties the most soaring, magnificent part of worship and life to the most mundane. I mean, in the midst of laws about making no graven images and all of that, it'll say, and when you harvest your field, leave something for gleaning. It's amazing. I mean, that they didn't separate life like we do. And here's one of those cases that you're going to have just one standard, Bureau of Standards. And the Bureau of Standards is based on, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. All right, now we'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, 7. And this has to do with selling the needy again. And we could have looked at it earlier. If a man is found stealing one of his brethren, remember I said the seventh commandment could be translated, you shall not steal your neighbor. And the Bible is much more concerned about stealing the neighbor than it is about kiking his things. And you see, it's much easier to deal with stealing, taking stuff from the dime store. But this is much more serious business than this. One of the neat things about what we have done with the Ten Commandments is that we've made them manageable. I grew up in a congregation in which Christians didn't dance or didn't drink and didn't play cards, and the women didn't smoke. And that was fairly manageable for those of us who were inside. See, the insiders usually make up the rules that we can handle. And then a few that we can't, just so we can remember that we are somewhat sinful. But this material nails us totally in terms of what we're called to be in terms of a shalom community. Anyway, you shall not steal. If a man is found stealing one of his brethren, the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from the midst of you. Now we can look at chapter 25, verse 13 of Deuteronomy. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights. This I love. Two kinds of weights, a large and a small. And then depending on who shows up in your shop, you haul out one weight or the other. They probably look about the same, see? And you shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and just weight you shall have, a full and just measure you shall have, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You see the tie-in with the land again. And what I say, I think Amos is trying to give the land a good dose of antacid because it's pretty sick. And it's about to vomit, and he's trying to prevent it. All right, the last thing we could look at is one we've already seen before, so we won't go back to it, and that's Exodus 21:16 about stealing your neighbor. Okay, now, the title of this thing was Famine of the Word. What happens when you continually fail to seek God, to seek good? Pretty soon you can't hear. And the greatest threat that Amos sees to these people is that there is a day coming, not a famine of bread as we saw earlier in Amos, but now in chapter 8, in verse 11 and following, a tremendous famine. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of a hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. So Amos comes to tell them, seek God while he may be found. And where are you going to find him? In your worship services? Not unless you're practicing justice. Do we think Jesus was kidding when he said, "Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brothers or sisters, you have done it to me"? Is that very far off from what Amos is saying about finding God, about seeking Him? Last thing I'll say, and then we will have some discussion. There is in Amos some texts of hope. The texts of hope that are probably indigenous to Amos come in chapter 3, verse 12, and just verse 12. This is about as hopeful as I think Amos, the writer, could get. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Very little evidence they were ever around. What good are two legs and an ear to the shepherd? I think that's about as hopeful as he could get about what's going to be left of them. And, of course, ironically, history proved him right. Because when Assyria did him in, and they never came back. Never. Total decimation. Now, there is another hope that's born in Amos, and I think this belongs to the prophetic tradition that goes to Deuteronomy. And this is only conjecture. I don't have the foggiest evidence for this, except that I think you could argue on the basis of doing God's will and being blessed in the land. If they could get their act together, and if they could rely on the grace of God. Notice in chapter 9, beginning, we'll pick up at verse 7. Are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kephar, and the Syrians from Kir? Now that's really interesting stuff, that God claims that he's done some stuff for those folks too. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the earth, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. It's interesting, if you go to Hosea, you really catch the passion of this in Hosea chapter 11, when God says, because you see, another passage, and I think it's interesting when we read the Old Testament and we think that we ought to have capital punishment. We hold to capital punishment because it's biblical. Then I think if we're going to have capital punishment, we ought to have it for everything that the Bible holds on to capital punishment for. So let's look at Deuteronomy 21. Actually, 20. We would need to pick up verse 18 for the context. Now, Deuteronomy 21:18 and following. The interesting thing is that Amos has also indicted Israel for being a rebellious son. Hosea is much clearer about that indictment, but so does Amos. And notice what you're supposed to do with a rebellious son. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they chastise him, will not give heed to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of the city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard," and everything else we can think of. "He's incorrigible." One thing about it, this would have taken care of incorrigible children. Then all of the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. If you're into capital punishment, why read Deuteronomy? We can. But anyway, the point here is Israel is a rebellious son. They should be stoned to death, and yet God can't give up on them. That's God's great problem with himself, is he can't give up on himself. He can't give up on his love. So, and then in verse 10, verse 11 to skip down there. In that day, and this is the positive part of judgment, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. In other words, the guy that's out there is sowing, the combine runs over him. It's going to be so productive. And the treader of grapes, he who sows the seed. And of course, grapes, it takes a long time to bring the vines onto line. But things are going to be so tremendous in that day. I think that doesn't belong to Amos. I think, you know, there's a large debate in scholarship, which I think is pretty well settled on the part that this was an addition to the message of the prophet. And my argument is it's added as an addition from the Deuteronomic theology, which says if you obey God, then you have great blessing. Now, the other part of that is there are some other Old Testament passages that want to say it's not that simple, namely Job. So you can't, I mean, anyway, I'll leave it at that. And I hope we've established that Amos's concern is not peripheral. The last other thing, there is an interesting interpretation of Jesus' death that grows out of a passage here in Amos. And it's I just want to point it up as a way that the New Testament uses the Old Testament. In verse 9 of chapter 8, on that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I think that has some messianic reference to the darkness at the death of Jesus, and speaks of the day of Yahweh that the New Testament saw established when Jesus died. Okay, questions for 5 minutes. Over here, no, okay.
I'd like to know just how you interpret the ancient landmarks.
Okay, in which verse?
Well, it's given in several places. Do not destroy the remove the ancient landmarks.
Okay. Part of that comes, without specifying what the ancient landmarks are, whether that would mean the landmarks like where they crossed the Jordan River and they built the pile of stones, so that when you walk past there and your son says, "What the heck is that?" you can repeat the story of the Exodus. Whether that's what's referred to, that I'm not sure of. But if you look in Deuteronomy 27. Verse 17, the ancient landmarks might be, and this is conjecture, I would have to look this up and study it a little bit and think about it. The ancient landmarks might refer to the fact, you know, that in Israel, you could not sell your land in perpetuity. Every 50 years, Jubilee year, it was supposed to go back to the original family. That might be the landmark. So in 27:17, it says, "Cursed be he who removes his neighbor's landmark." Sometime do these 12 curses in Deuteronomy 27. You can do them with a congregation, and we can make Lutherans sound like Baptists because there's this pattern that comes in here. Cursed be every man who does this or that. And then all the people shall answer and say, Amen. And I do this when I do this study, and we get everybody doing the amens real fast because it's kind of fun to yell amen at the cursed folks. But anyway, John? I don't know if that answers your question, but I think...
I have it in reference to our present time.
Okay.
In regards to the landmarks that the Lord has given us, we are not to remove those landmarks.
Yeah. See, I think that's a spiritualization of the meaning of landmarks. I think if we mean the guidelines that He's given us, then yes. But I would want to use clear language and say that people who, in this case, in Amos, the landmark is if we're going to talk in landmark language, don't oppress the poor. And we start messing with that landmark, we're in trouble.
Well, this is just
right.
It.
Right.
Mean, this is what I was trying
right.
to
Right. Amen. Amen. Yes, I would use we could use metaphorical language about landmarks, but these guidelines, okay, good. John? Beats me. I would have a sneaking suspicion that it's just to pick up. First of all, if they go very much west, they're in the Mediterranean, and so he's kind of covered that ground. And the north and the east has something I would guess to do with Syria and Assyria and all of that, because that
we're
would
out
be
to exile.
Yeah, that would be the direction. So that would be just a guess on my part, but I think, Chuck, you're right, that is the direction to which they were finally carried off. There's going to be no help any place. That's the metaphor. I mean, what it means, I think. To be rich in the things
Could
of God...
Can you repeat the question?
Yeah.
Before you answer it?
Okay. As I understand the question, she's concerned that we've placed so much emphasis on the materially poor and not on the spiritually rich. There's a whole thing about the Anuim and all of that, and the poor in the book, you know, in the book in the whole Old Testament, that the psalmist came to talk to themselves about poor, and it's interesting that the Bible, by and large, does not speak about being rich spiritually so much as it speaks about being poor in spirit. That the truly spiritually rich are the poor in spirit, who know their need of God. That's very biblical. The thing that I think I'm trying to say in all of this is that Amos, and I believe the scriptures, don't want to make that distinction. They don't see how you can make the distinction between a concern for the poor and being spiritually rich.
Well, what I'm saying is I have some very good friends, and they are very poor.
Right.
But they are, when you go in their home, you feel the word of God in their
sure.
home, you feel it in their life, and because they're materially poor, it's not...
In fact, it seems to be the witness that it's probably easier to be closer to being spiritually rich when you're poor than when you've got a lot of things. That when our hands are full of things, it's hard. It's very hard to be rich. That doesn't mean we should emphasize and glorify poverty, because it can be grinding and can kill us, both spiritually and physically. But I would think that you're right about, you know, that poverty. The thing about the poor is they know there isn't any much help anyplace else, and we could learn much from them.